let's see how this theme of God sending disaster to call us to repentance and to seeking him works out in this book. So the first thing I'd like us to notice from your outline is that God sends disasters into the world to warn you about the ultimate disaster that is awaiting every person. So in our text, this is one of those examples where we get very little information about the prophet. It just tells us in verse 1 that this is Joel, the son of Pethuel. Joel, his name means Jehovah is God, but other than that, we know very little about him. Most commentators believe, based on the fact that he makes references to temple and priest, that he is a southerner ministering in the southern kingdom. So this would be different. Hosea was a southerner ministering, a northerner ministering in the north. Joel is a southerner ministering in the south. Tomorrow we'll look at a southerner who goes up to the north, and that creates an interesting dynamic in the book of Amos. So Joel is ministering in the south. Now there's some debate over the time period in which he ministers. When I gave you, and if you turn in your booklet to the page where I gave you some dates on page 16, I put him very early, around 830 BC. I realized yesterday I was saying, you know, roughly it's 750 to 450. There are a couple of outliers, but there's debate. So some have Joel as early as 830. But if you look at the chart that I gave you on pages 17 and 18, I think this is very helpful. I got this from the Tyndale Old Testament commentary on 1 and 2 Kings. And in that chart on page 17, you see you have the Bible references in the left column, then you have the kings of Judah and Israel, and then you have the prophets, and then you have the dates, and then you have the kings of the nations of the world. And it's interesting, right, on this first page you're seeing this is before the prophets really start writing, Nathan, Gad, Elijah, Elisha, etc. Then you flip over to page 18, and now you see the writing prophets come into view. And on this particular outline, Joel is positioned very early. Some commentators will put Joel after the exile because of his speaking to the south as he does. But I think there's good reason, and part of it's the canonical reason, because this is that he's placed in the canon at the beginning of the minor prophets. I tend to think that the traditional view that he's an older prophet speaking perhaps as late as the 800s BC is an acceptable view here. But as we're going to see in a few moments, it doesn't really matter. Well, I've got you on that chart. Let me just have you look there. You notice Hosea comes in there in the mid 700s. They've got him coming in around 780. And this is just based simply on the time markers we have in the book of Hosea, because he mentions all of these different kings, both kings of the south and the north. And so it's conceivable that his ministry was as long as 70 years. We don't know that for sure. I would put him at about 750, something like that, the passage, the chapters that we read last time. But we did say that he could have been writing over a long period of time. So this gives kind of an idea, and this would be a more traditional view of this. One thing I'd have you notice while we have this open is, look at the dynasties in the south and the north, where you see these long reigns, and then as you come to the end of these kingdoms, what you see is this dynastic succession. You see a huge turnover in the number of rulers. So for Israel on the north, that's the right side, that comes to an end in 722. You see that you go through a period of like five different leaders, I think, in a very short time. And this is a sign, again, of God's judgment, the instability. And the same thing happens 130 years later in the southern kingdom where they come to their end. You think about Queen Elizabeth and how she just celebrated, what, her 60th or 70th? Where is she on her reign? 60th? 65th. All right, we're arguing about this. Okay, that's actually good that you don't know how many years Queen Elizabeth's on the throne. It's been a long time. I know that we just celebrated an important one. Somebody really want to tell us what the answer is with confidence? Nobody does. I was guessing 60, but maybe it's longer. 70, 75, 80. All right, never mind. Okay, so 65. All right, very good. Thank you for unwrapping. My wife had it right from the beginning. Yeah, okay. That's the moral. The moral of the story: listen to your wife. Thank you, honey. She watched The Queen on the TV show. All right. So the point is, we don't know exactly, and that's really probably part of the point here. John Calvin, and this is in your outline, summarizes this well. He says, there is no certainty, so it's better to leave the time in which he taught undecided. And as we shall see, this is of no great importance, for the import of his doctrine is evident, though his time be obscure and uncertain. And so we understand here that the prophecy is presented in a way that it's timeless, and it can apply to our day. And I think that's the point. When we don't know the details, we must assume that's not relevant, that's not necessary for us. What we do know about Joel's prophecy is that it's coming in the context of two natural disasters. So one of the natural disasters is drought. If you look at chapter 1, verses 17 and following, you see him talking there about the seed shriveling under the clods and the storehouses being in shambles. The animals are groaning in verse 18. He cries out to the Lord in verse 19, for fire has devoured the open pastures. And then in verse 20, the beasts of the field cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up and fire has devoured the open pastures. So there's a drought going on. The other thing that's going on is a locust invasion. And so if you look back at verse 4 in chapter 1, you see him saying, what the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. So it's describing here something that you and I have very little familiarity with, which is a locust plague. In Bloomington, Indiana, we have periodic cicada outbreaks, and I don't know if you guys do too. We're in the region of Brood 10, and so our last cicada outbreak was in 2004, and so we're due in just four more years for another one. They happen every 17 years. We had a few early hatchers this year, so the racket is growing. But when this happens, and if you've seen this happen, they all come out in synchrony. Literally millions of bugs. Now, cicadas will come up, crawl up on trees, and they chew into the branches of the trees, and they lay eggs. And usually, it doesn't kill the larger trees, although you see a lot of dead branches. Smaller trees can be destroyed by that. The eggs hatch out, they fall down to the ground, they burrow down deep into the ground, and then the life cycle repeats itself. Now, when the cicadas are out, they make an incredible racket. And when this happened in 2004, I mean, it was literally deafening during the weeks that they were all out. They were on every surface. The roads and the intersections were slick with cicadas that were smashed on the pavement. And it really was incredible, although it wasn't that destructive. So think of that, but make it more destructive, and that's what is going on with the locust plague. In fact, in 1915, a National Geographic reporter went to Palestine to cover a locust invasion. And what he said was, when the locusts came up, these millions of, you know, flying grasshoppers about 3 inches long, the sky was literally darkened as they came into an area. They landed on everything, eating everything they could. And that lasted for a couple of weeks. Then, as the adults either died off or left, they had laid their eggs in the ground, and they burrow in, and each female would lay about 100 eggs. They said in a square meter of soil, there was something like 75,000 eggs laid. After a couple of weeks where there was a little respite, these eggs hatched out, and these little things that looked like large ants that couldn't fly yet but kind of hopped and crawled along came out, and they started just in a wave, eating anything that was left down on the ground. As they went through several molts, then they became able to fly, and eventually they were able to get up to attack the vineyards, even the palm trees. And what was left was just absolute devastation. In fact, the reporter wrote in 1915, the National Geographic reporter, "We marvel how this ancient writer could have given so graphic and true a description of a devastation caused by locusts in so condensed a form." And what he's referring to there is Joel chapter 1, verse 4, because he's describing there the life cycle of the locust plague. And in your translation, every translation is different. Is this the crawling, the chewing, the hopping, the flying locust? It's the stages in the life cycle of the locusts as they go through their destructive behavior. And the kind of destruction that is described here is just absolutely incredible. He says in verses 2 and 3, has anything like this happened in your days or even in the days of your father? Tell it to your children and let your children tell their children. This is a destruction of epic proportions. And in verses 5 through 14, he goes on to describe some of what's involved in this. In verse 5, awake you drunkards and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it's been cut off from your mouth. But what he's saying here is that the destruction is so great, there's no wine harvest, so the winos are deprived of their wine, right? This is to show this affects everybody in the society. The drunk can't get a drink. But similarly, it says later in that chapter that the priests also can't offer an offering. There in verse 9, the grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. So it's that great a destruction. This is what he's trying to say. From the least to the greatest, everybody's been impacted by this. Now, the important thing to understand is that he sees this as something sent by God. Look in verse 15. Alas, of chapter 1, alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. So see that he sees this as the day of the Lord, and he sees this as something from the Almighty. And this phrase, day of the Lord, is one that appears often in the prophets. In fact, Joel uses it in his short little book 5 times. Day of the Lord is a day in which God comes near in power and manifests himself in power. And it's often connected to judgment of his enemies and vindication of his people. It doesn't have to be that exclusively, but he comes near and manifests himself in power. And it often involves judgment. And what you have to understand is the day of the Lord is something that has many installments and then one final fulfillment. I use an illustration, like if any of you watch college football, that ESPN has college game day, right? Every Saturday is game day, right? But there's some final, ultimate game day when the national championship is played and the season is over and the champion is crowned. And all of these game days along the day are really game days, but they're leading up to the ultimate game day. And so it is with the day of the Lord. It is a day of judgment, a day of God's appearing that is leading up to God's final appearance in judgment. And notice, again, this is a prophecy directed at his people. And so what Joel is saying to them, he's not saying to them, yeah, this locust plague is bad, this drought is bad, but don't worry, things are going to get better. What Joel is actually saying to them is, you think this locust plague is bad. This is nothing compared to what's coming at the final day of the Lord. And so he treats this disaster in a way very different than people in our day and age would treat it. Look at chapter 2, and you see how this locust invasion now being described in apocalyptic terms, again, pointing beyond this immediate disaster. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Right? See that? The day of the Lord is here, right? But now the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds, so they run. With a noise like chariots, over mountaintops they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in a battle array. Before them the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb like the wall, like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter into the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon grow dark. The stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? You see what's going on there, right? You can read that and you can say, is this a locust invasion or is this something else? And I think that's the point. Because he's saying this locust invasion that you're experiencing is a metaphor for God's army coming in ultimate judgment. Now, where in the Bible is this language picked up and used to describe the judgment coming on the world? Raise your hand and tell us if you know. Okay, what? Okay, Revelation chapter 9. Very good. And we're going to look later in the week at how the book of Revelation draws on so much of the imagery of the minor prophets. But this is apocalyptic literature when the moon and the sun are darkened, because what's happening is that we are all headed toward this ultimate day of judgment. And every time a disaster happens in the world, you should be reminded of that. You should think about what that means for you. You should think about whether you're ready for that. And this used to be common in our nation. Listen to the words. I didn't put this in your outline, but listen to the words that a famous American once wrote in the context of national calamity here in the United States. We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We've grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness. That was Abraham Lincoln calling for a national day of fast in 1863. You know, our own denomination signed a covenant in 1871 in which we had an introductory 8 paragraphs of repentance that then preceded the actual covenant that we swore. And I want you to understand, this was looking at difficulties that God had brought upon us and seeing our own sin. Right? It's not enough to say, well, this guy over here is doing something wrong, and that's why God is doing these things. The point is to look at your own sin and evaluate your own culpability in the light of destruction and to seek God. And this is what we're being called to do. So God sends disaster to warn us. Secondly, I want you to see here, God's warning is designed to drive you to genuine repentance, so that you will seek him sincerely. We see this in chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. He says in verse 12 of chapter 2, now therefore, okay, this is the response. This is your response to this disaster. Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. You see, there are two elements that are needed in genuine repentance, a genuine turning to the Lord. And the first is this involvement of the heart, that true repentance involves rending of the heart. The Jews were famous for mourning and outward displays of sorrow and ripping their garments. And you could actually hire people to come and help you mourn if someone had died in your family. So this outward display was something they were quite good at. But here he's saying your heart has to be touched. Your heart has to be involved. You know, when we talked earlier about my taking the quarters from my brother, you know, if I can just say, well, I'm sorry, but, you know, mom will pay you back or something like that, there's really no heart involvement in that. And we often will say sorry when our hearts are not actually touched. And God is saying your heart should be touched. And it shouldn't be touched because you've offended somebody or because you disappointed somebody or because there's consequences to whatever you've done. It should be touched because you've offended God, the holy God who's given you your life and your salvation. And so often, our recognition of our sin doesn't involve sorrow that we've offended God. That's the one we need to be sorry about most of all, that we've offended a holy God. So our hearts are involved. And the second thing involved in genuine repentance is a change of action, is a change of life. It's a turning from self to God. And this is why, you know, the Gospels tell us salvation involves faith and repentance. You can't come to salvation unless you turn from yourself and turn to God and put your hope in Him. This is what accompanies true repentance. I gave you a cross-reference there from the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11, where Paul describes this. He says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." You see that the godly sorrow, true repentance, led to change. And he lists these things, this diligence, this desire, this fear of God, this zeal. These things are necessary. There was a big kerfuffle just a few weeks ago because this so-called comedian, Kathy Griffin, had done a photo shoot where she positions herself like an ISIS fighter having chopped off the head of our president. And so this bloody mannequin head of Donald Trump is held in her hands, and this is supposed to be edgy comedy. And of course, it backfired because people were outraged that she did that. And initially, she came out with what sounded like a very sincere apology, you know, and even asking for forgiveness. But, of course, she never asked the Trump family for forgiveness. She asked her fans for forgiveness because, of course, this was hurting her career. And we know it wasn't genuine repentance because just a few days later, she called a press conference and attacked the president's family again, saying that they were bullying her. Because, you know, for example, the First Lady tweeted that she thought that this was disturbing and perhaps this woman was mentally ill. I thought, well, you know, no truer words have ever been spoken. But she claimed that that was bullying her, right? So we know this is not genuine repentance. This is not turning away from our sin. This is doubling down on it. I put in your outline the Shorter Catechism question 87 that reminds us what we're talking about here. Repentance unto life, and this would be our first coming to God in repentance, but involves, I think it's a part of our ongoing Christian life. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. Right, that this is involved. It's a turning away. It's a turning to follow the Lord. And so we have to challenge ourselves. It's not enough to be sad when you sin. It's not enough to be disappointed with yourself and, you know, wish that you do better next time. What's involved here is a broken heart before the Lord and a commitment in His grace to turn away from yourself and relying on yourself to Him and to seeking Him in new obedience. And God, when these disasters come in the world or into your life, one of the things that is to happen is for you to look to the Lord, to seek your God. Now, I want to make sure I make this clear. I am not saying that any time something difficult comes into your life, it means you're sinning. Right? We have the whole book of Job to show us that that is not the case. But I am saying that when difficulties come into your life, we should at least ask the question. We should at least go through the process of learning whether we have need of repentance. So now, thirdly, God promises, though, restoration for those who repent and judgment for those who do not. And again, keeping with this idea that there's a message of judgment, but yet the message of hope that's mixed in with it in these prophets. Look at chapter 2, verses 18 to 27. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, "Behold, I send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. And I will no longer make you a reproach to the nations." You see, God responds to their repentance. Verse 20, "I will remove far from you the northern army and will drive him away into a barren, desolate land with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea." So again, I'm going to relieve you of this devastation and this judgment that's come. Verse 21 and following, "Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up, and the tree bears its fruit." And the idea here is God is sending the rain and restoring the land. Look at verse 23, the second part of that. "For he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. And the threshing floors will be full of wheat, and the vat shall overflow with new wine and oil." And you know, in the 1915 locust plague, it took years for the land to recover. And it almost seems like here God is promising a sort of supernatural recovery, that God is going to be for them all that they need and is going to provide for them and is going to restore what's lost and is going to bring his blessing on his people. And of course, this is the promise of God for all who turn to him and seek him in genuine repentance, that he will give restoration and he will give ultimate blessing in the new heaven and the new earth. But at the same time in this book, we're reminded that for those who refuse to repent, God's vengeance is going to be executed. So if you look in chapter 3, beginning at verse 1 there, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there." So I haven't talked about this yet, but subtly in this locust plague is also a vision of this northern army. And many commentators think that it's a reference to the Babylonians who will come and conquer the Jews. And here the picture is, again, of God restoring his people and yet bringing judgment on the enemies of his people. And you can count the enemies of his people, all those who have failed to repent. Look down in verse 12 of chapter 3. "Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great." Where's that? Where's that reference in the New Testament? It's always good to guess Revelation. Somebody said Revelation 14. Yeah, absolutely. The exact same language is picked up. The language of judgment, the sickle coming in, the judgment. And then this verse 14 of Joel 3, which is familiar to many of us. "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will grow dark. The stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord will also roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel." So here you have this call to come to the valley of decision. And often this is preached as a call that you need to make a decision, right? We're gathered in this valley, choose the Lord. But that's not how it's being used here. The decision maker is God, right? This is the day of judgment, and the only one making decisions is the Lord. And he's saying that those who have not turned to me in faith and repentance are going to be judged. All the enemies of me and my people, the Lord is saying. So you have these twin things going on, the promise of salvation and restoration for the penitent and the promise of judgment and destruction for those who refuse to repent. And this is the picture that God paints. And it helps us understand how important repentance is. It's not optional. It's absolutely critical. If you don't repent and turn to the Lord, you will be judged. Jesus spoke about these things in Luke chapter 13, and I put this quotation in your outline. It tells us there that there were present at that season some who told him, that is, told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And you can see the picture here, right? They've been reading their newspaper, and they saw in there this story about these Galileans that were slaughtered by Herod. And so they come to Jesus and they say, you know, what do you think's going on here, Jesus? Those guys must have been pretty bad, right? Because they got killed by Herod. And what does Jesus say? I'm sorry, Pilate, not Herod, Pilate. He says, and Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. This is the idea. He's speaking to his disciples who have nothing to do with whatever was going on with Pilate and the Galileans. But he says, you need to repent or you're going to face judgment also. So for you and I, when we see the hurricane come through, when the tornado destroys the town, right, when the crime wave goes through Chicago, when people are gunned down in the streets, again and again and again, you are called to consider the coming day of the Lord and your own sin and your own need to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is what we must do, but the fourth point in your outline reminds us we can't do this on our own. It's only that Jesus Christ, who sends his Spirit, who enables us to repent sincerely, to turn from our sin, and to seek him. And you see this in chapter 2, verse 28 and following, where it tells us, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire, pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now this is incredible, right? Because when does this day of the Lord that Joel speaks of here happen? On the day of Pentecost, right? The day of Pentecost was a day when God came near and manifested his power. And the Holy Spirit was poured out on the disciples, and there were flames of fire on their heads, and they became miniature tabernacles, as it were, dwelling places of the Holy Spirit. And they spoke in foreign languages so that others heard. And when they were asked, you know, what is going on here? Peter stood up and said, this is what Joel was talking about. And he quotes this entire passage we just read, verses 28 to 32. He says, this is what it means. The Spirit is poured out. This is what enables people to seek the Lord. One commentator calls this the democratization of the Holy Spirit. No longer is the Spirit reserved for the king or the priest or the prophet. The Spirit isn't to come on the great people of the world and to perhaps leave, right? But the Spirit comes on all of God's people, and all of God's people become enabled by his grace to repent and to serve him faithfully. And this is how Joel points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, because we understand that it is only through Jesus Christ that we receive the Spirit that enables us to repent sincerely. Verse 32, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Paul uses that in Romans chapter 10 as a part of the gospel message, calling the Gentiles to faith and salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have to understand that what's behind this prophecy is the Lord Jesus Christ coming and dying for his people and then rising from the dead, victorious, ascending to heaven and being enthroned at the right hand of God, and from there being able to send out the Spirit into all of his people so that salvation and genuine repentance and genuine seeking of God can happen by his grace. I put a couple of other cross references in your outline. John 15:26, and Jesus tells them, when the Helper comes, whom I shall send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. You see, he's going to send the Father. And what does he say? He's going to send the Spirit from the Father. And who? What is it that the Spirit does? John 16:8. When he has come, he's again Jesus speaking of the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. This is what the Holy Spirit does. The Spirit is the instrument by which God brings conviction. This is absolutely required. But you see how glorious this is, because the Spirit's the one doing it. God's people will come in repentance. And this gives us hope, not only for ourselves, but for others who have yet not repented. Acts 5:31. Here in this sermon, it said, him, God, speaking of Jesus Christ, God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Repentance is a gift that Jesus Christ won in his victory over death and sin. And he has the privilege of giving his Spirit and giving repentance to all those who are united to him. So finally, then, this brings us to our final admonition, which is that by the grace of God, you and I need to practice genuine repentance and to call others to do likewise. If you've not been born again by the Holy Spirit, you can't repent in any meaningful way. You can have the kind of Kathy Griffin repentance that is very superficial and meaningful, but you can't truly repent if you've not been born again by the Holy Spirit. And so if any of you here this morning question whether you are in Christ, this is the first order of business, to put your faith and hope in Christ. As it says, he is the one who receives sinners through the Lord Jesus. But if you have come to Christ, then you need to understand that repentance is to be a part of your daily life as a Christian. It's not a one-time event. It's a part of the daily practice of the faith. 1 John 1:9-10 remind us that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us of all unrighteousness. But he goes on there to remind us, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. This is, again, written to Christians, written to God's people. You and I are sinners. We continue to struggle with sin. Though we are righteous before God because of Christ, we are not fully sanctified, and we must take our sins seriously. The confession of faith helps us understand this. In chapter 15, paragraph 5, it says to us there, men ought to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. And that's challenging to us, because this kind of nebulous, I know I'm not perfect kind of repentance is not real repentance. That you and I are responsible to get serious about the sin in our lives. Oh, we're great at getting serious about the sin in other people's lives, the sin in our culture. Very interesting, in that covenant of 1871, our denomination looked at the sin in the culture, decried it, but then put the finger on themselves. Where have we had a shoddy level of repentance? Where have we not taken God's word seriously? Where have we not valued his covenant promises and have not sought to live in ways that glorified him? And that's the right response all of us need to be engaged in regularly, diligent searching and seeking to repent. You know, Martin Luther's 95 Theses went up nearly 500 years ago. We celebrate the 500th anniversary this October. You know what the number one thesis was, right? When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance. It must have been an issue back then, too, right? That it's not an event that happens once. It's part of our lives. And the greatest incentive for you to repent is the fact that God promises to forgive all those who repent. He promises that. There will not be one unrepentant person in heaven. But there will not be any repentant person in hell. And this is the incentive. Look at what he says in chapter 2, verse 13. "So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm." This is it. The grace of God is the reason why you and I repent. And now you might think, because I said we need to call others to do this too. And you might be thinking, well, what does that mean? Does that mean I need to go out and denounce evil and to call people to repentance? And there is a place for that in our public life. But I want you to realize that God has put each one of you around particular unbelievers. And often the way God works in salvation is through disaster, through his providence. If you haven't ever done it, the Together for the Gospel, T4G, has a little series of videos they did, I think, back in 2014. We did a Sunday school class on evangelism this spring. And so we looked at a number of these videos, just looked at one and tried to think, you know, what's going on here? And it's two people, or in some cases where a person has not been converted, it's one person, just describing their relationship. And there was one in particular that I was thinking about this morning. And it was a brother and a sister, both grown up in a PCA, in a fairly conservative Christian family. And as they got older, the brother just walked away from his faith, began to party and do a lot of things. And the sister was concerned about what was going on. But he seemed very distant. And then their younger brother was tragically killed. And that just swept the legs right out of this older brother. And he said, I couldn't do anything but just drink. I just drank all the time. The pain was too great. And he said, I could only think of drinking and maybe killing myself. And the sister continued to love him and to keep the door open. And he went to visit the sister. She said, come to church with me. He came to church and he's sort of listening to the pastor and he's just thinking, this isn't for me. And he said he walked down the street, sat on a park bench and watched buses going by and thought, there's only one thing left for me now, just to step out in front of this bus and it'll all be over. And he said before he could do that, his sister drove down the road, pulled up in the car, said, "Get back in the car." Took him back to the pastor. And this guy said, I was raised PCA, so I didn't think this Baptist pastor could say anything I would care to hear. And he said, the guy opened the scripture, and he read where it says, no drunkard, no profane person will enter the kingdom of heaven. He read the law to this young man. And the young man said, I knew I was done for. And it was only by the grace of God through Christ. And he turned to the Lord. And he was saved and converted. And he was there to testify that because his sister did not give up on him, and she was there, and he trusted her, when that moment of disaster came into his life. See, and this is going to happen in people's lives around you, where God in his providence is going to sweep their legs right out from under them. And whatever they've built their rickety foundation of their life on, it's going to be taken away. And you and I need to have the trust of those people already built up. See, you can't come alongside and start with your pious platitudes at that point. Right? You have to already have a relationship with those people. One built on trust. Not where you're compromising, not where you're hiding who you are, but so that they know they can trust you. And when that moment comes, you can call them to repentance and to seeking the Lord. And my friends, that is how God works. That's how God worked in my own life. Not until I was an undergraduate in college. And the Lord, not in that dramatic of fashion that I just described, he swept my legs out from under me. And there was positioned a guy living near me whom I trusted, who was a believer. And you and I need to take this seriously. We need to repent. But we need to understand every person needs to repent before a holy God. And you should view your opportunities as a great privilege to call others around you to seek the Lord. Because as it said here, he is gracious and merciful, and he will surely pardon his people. May God give us the strength to recognize that when he sends disaster into the world, it's designed to drive us to seek him in genuine repentance. Do that by the power of the Spirit given by Jesus Christ. Let's pray and conclude our time. Heavenly Father, we confess that this is a subject that we often don't like talking about because we just struggle to take it seriously enough. We don't want to become people obsessed with navel-gazing and self-analysis. That's not the point. But we also don't want to be people who are so cavalier with our sin, or who are so quick to identify the shortcomings of others, but failing to recognize our own sinfulness and our need of repentance. Lord, would you be at work in our lives? Would you send Jesus Christ, your Spirit, to bring conviction and bring the ability to repent? We pray if any among us here today have not yet turned from trusting in self, turning to the Lord Jesus Christ, would you please bring that conviction and bring that enabling power of the Spirit to see our situation clearly and to reach out for Christ in faith? And Lord, for those here who have come to Christ and who have perhaps walked with Christ for decades, would you help us to see in our own lives those areas that still need work? Would we turn from our sin and turn to you? Would our hearts be broken over our sin? And would we seek you in genuine repentance, Lord? And may you have mercy on our country and in our world. Lord, there are many, many lost people relying on all kinds of things. Would you please providentially work to take away whatever it is they trust in so that they might turn to you to seek the Lord and to be saved by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.